Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus with Bob Mendelson.
The word unclean is used how many times per 1,000 words in the book of Leviticus? Almost nothing at the first, second, third chapter, fourth chapter. Fifth, you can see six times. And then sixth chapter, the word unclean is not used. Seven, you can see it's four times. Nine, 10, but 11, 12, 13. Look at that. It happens a lot. This is the section we're going to study tonight. Welcome, everyone, to lesson 5 out of 12 of the book of Leviticus as we continue learning tonight Yeshua, our great physician. Hosea says this, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, but he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. Matthew chapter 4, Yeshua was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Sickness is not something we really want to talk about. We don't want to think about it. It's something with which we're all familiar and which all of us would not choose. Who wants to be sick and lose their voice tomorrow? Who wants to be at the hospital or even await a doctor visit? There's something within us that cringes at the thought. Perhaps it's due to the watching of suffering on the television or the watching of a sick relative in pain and suffering. Maybe it's our own aging process that causes us to withdraw from the mention of sickness. My mother, she would say, I don't want to use the C word when she was talking about cancer, because if she mentioned it, it would bring it to bear or to land on one of us. Almost as wacky as the name it and claim it Christianity with possessions and wealth some people experience. If I say it, it happens. If I don't say it, it doesn't happen. Come on, didn't we watch that last weekend when Harold Camping, the 89-year-old civil engineer from Oakland, California, pronounced that the rapture would hit at 6 p.m. East Coast U.S. time on 21 May? And did it happen? Of course not. Not then. That doesn't mean it won't happen. It will happen. Yeshua will return, but not when we pronounce it or announce it. Our declaration doesn't make things happen, but we can agree or disagree with what God has already said, and then we gain or lose. More about that later, and specifically about healing. Tonight, you'll receive a description from the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery about sickness and disease and healing, and I call your attention to that if you're listening online. Maybe you'll get that book. If you're reading along online, get that book and see pages 209 and 210 of the dictionary published in 1988. Tonight's lesson in the book of Leviticus, our fifth lesson out of 12, is about sickness and doctors and doctor visits and uncleanness and about cleansing. I'm ever mindful of the good news in the Bible. It's not isolated good news. It's good news even more so after bad news. When the black preacher said, Friday was bad, but Sunday's coming. In his African cadence, I heard the message of good following bad. It was the resurrection of Yeshua, which follows the crucifixion. It's the state of Israel coming up out of the smoldering ovens and ashes in Auschwitz and Bergen-Belsen. Life from the dead. It sounds better. So we will see God's plan for cleansing the leper, the sick, the oozing, the weak, and to bring him back into the community of faith. That is ever God's plan, and he still wants that for us today. The Hebrew word tamei, unclean, is found 116 times in the book of Leviticus, and 54 times of that in our three chapters tonight, chapters 13, 14, and 15. We find the word unclean 54 times. Listen to the words describing the sicknesses: swelling, eruption, shiny patch, lesion, serious skin disease, hair in the sore, ulcerated tissue, grievous skin disease. You get the idea. I feel like we're watching an episode of All Saints or ER, don't you? But we're going to break our chapters tonight down, each one, chapter 13, 45. 13 is about sickness, 14 is about salvation, and 15 is about sanctification. So we'll look at Leviticus chapter 13, Vayikra, Yud Gimel. I want to show you some links between sin and sickness, not only about causes, but about their characteristics we should notice. Chapter 13. There's talk about baldness, and verse 43, swelling of the infection there on a bald head or a bald forehead. And then there's leprosy. He's unclean. The priest pronounces him so. Verse 45, as for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, hair of his head shall be uncovered. He covers his mustache, and he walks around saying, unclean, unclean. Verse 46, he shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He's unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. When a garment, verse 47, has a mark of leprosy in it, whether wool or linen, warp, woof, linen, wool, leather, green, red, yada, yada. Verse 50, then the priest shall look at the mark, quarantine the article with the mark for 7 days, look at the mark on the seventh day, and if it's problematic, the leprous malignancy, it's unclean. Verse 52, he has to burn the garment, whether the warp, the woof, the wool, the linen, the article of leather, it shall be burned in the fire. Verse 59, this is the law for the mark of leprosy in a garment of wool or linen, whether in the warp or in the woof, or in any article of leather, for pronouncing it clean or unclean. We're going to talk about the characteristics that we saw just in this chapter related to sin itself, because these aren't caused by sin. Please don't read it that way if you have these fungal things on you. It's not a sin that caused it. That is, you didn't go out and, I don't know what your sin was last week. That's not the way you get this. But it is caused by sin itself. That is the nature of sin. The embodiment of sin on the planet has caused us as humans to deteriorate from the natural state that God created in Adam and Eve. That was good. Remember, he looked at Adam, looked at Eve, said, good job. He patted himself on the back, said, doggone it, they're good. In fact, they're very good. This is great. And then, sure enough, sin came into the world and he scratched his head and thought, what am I doing? He realized sin came into the world, he cursed sin and sin's result, and then the earth was cursed. And we who've been born since then, that's everybody, have been born into a world where there is sin, and sin itself, the nature of sin, has caused all those things you just listed and that we just read in chapter 13. So it's not Mr. and Mrs. Goldstein of the 14th row of the third tribe of Issachar that were sinning that caused these things. It's just sin itself. When you're looking for why there are natural disasters, why are there problems, it's because of sin. Not your sin or mine, but reality. The reality is, your father's sins are your sins. You're not very creative. None of us is. We all do the same sins that our fathers and our mothers, our great uncles, Ned Kelly. You know, we're all sinners. We're all sinners.
Doesn't mean that Adam and Eve were perfect, his creation.
He created them, if you will, perfect, not in the sinless sense, but innocent. They didn't know transgression yet. When the Nahash, the serpent, came along and tricked them, beguiled Eve, and Adam ate the wrong thing, then they brought sin onto the planet, which was rebellion against God and lawlessness.
Did they eat of the tree of knowledge? Am I getting mixed?
The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were forbidden from eating. So they broke the law, they broke the commandment of God, and sin is the result of breaking the law. Here in Australia, if you break the law, you get a citation, or you get some kind of arrest warrant, or you get noticed on television. But in the Bible days, you got judged because you were sinning. Sin produces death. It's the way it is. So Adam and Eve fell. That's what we call it, the fall of man.
Because I started asking questions.
No, it wasn't questioning that was wrong. No, you can ask all the questions you want. Just make sure it's a faithful question and a trusting question, not a challenging question. And make sure you ask the right person. Make sure you ask a faithful person and not an unfaithful person. Okay, let me just show you some things about sin that I saw in chapter 13 that I think will mean something to some of us. Sin infects and makes things worse. The priests actually were functioning as doctors, aren't they?
Yeah.
They go and examine, they look, the word is ra'ah, you know, just to look at, but it means they're doing an examination. They had to perform these inspections and then either isolate the patients and then later to make house calls to determine if they're worthy of being clean or good members in good standing in the community. So verses 1 through 8 is all about swelling and rash. 9 through 17, swelling, whiteness, raw flesh. 18 to 23, boils. 24 to 28, burns. 29 to 44, eruptions on the skin. 47 to 59, you had to inspect the clothing, for goodness sakes. And then chapter 14, they even include house inspections. Sin is like sickness. How is that? I've got, I think, four different ways. Number one, sin is deeper than the skin. Verses 3 and 4, verse 25, 30 to 32. It's not only what you see, it's what's underneath. And it pervades, as we shall see. Beauty's only skin deep. Sin goes a lot deeper. Number two, sin spreads. We use the image of leaven in the Bible often to characterize sin, but here leprosy, tzaraat, does the same. James chapter 1, verse 15. That's the LSD that I remembered. Lust, brings forth sin, brings forth death. If you long for something and you can't get it, and you're going to create every mechanism to get it wrongly, that produces sin. That's lust, wrong lust. And if you then do this thing that you've created to do that's wrong, then that precipitates death. Your own death or the death of relationships, death of the community, death of something.
It's a drug, isn't it?
It is a drug.
Yeah. Lust, and they call it LSD.
Well, lust itself is a narcotic. Sin is a narcotic. Death is the result of all that. Look, the Bible shows the progression of sin from Adam and Eve to their son Cain, who was the first murderer and negotiator. Didn't work. He slew his brother. And it progressed to the wicked generation that was there in Noah's day. And God got so upset that he had to eradicate the entirety of humanity except for eight people. Then sin grew again. It was like this leaven that kept pervading. So that just a few chapters later, the Tower of Babel people were there and God had to put his thumb down on it lest they grow to the heavens. No generation escapes God's notice, especially as it relates to sin. It's only worse today, and it's spreading throughout the globe each day, like a virus, like a sickness. Number three, sin defiles. Those of you who were with us or catch up to us by listening to the Bible classes online in the book of Proverbs will know that I use the idea, and the Proverbs use the idea of body parts to talk about the whole body. So you had prideful eyes meant that you were a proud person. Lying tongue meant you were a liar, etc. It's a grammatical term called synecdoche, that is a part for the whole, which the writer of Proverbs, King Solomon, made famous. And I believe the infection of sin is just the same. When one part of the body sins, we all cop it. When sin happens in a person, eventually, if not dealt with, it keeps spreading in our activity. And actually causes such defilement that the only ending of it at times is destruction itself. Remember Lot's wife, who had a longing to be back at her home in what city was it? In Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah is one of the sister cities, Olbury Wodonga. Or Sodom itself. Remember Sodom. That was a horrible place. It was a beautiful place, great place. Lot, Abraham's nephew, chose it. It was beautiful, great, but it was a horrible ending to probably a nice town. Remember here in our text, verses 52, 55, 57, you see the defilement continuing. Even the garment had to be burned. The garment? What did it do? But it got infected. It got tainted. I'm not going to speak about hell, although the imagery of sin and hellfire are probably well known to many of you. Yeshua spoke more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. Put that into the package of Yeshua represented the love and mercy of God. Remember that. He did. And yet he spoke about hell. Why does that, how does that fit? That hell and mercy are used in the same sentence. It's not pleasant to God to judge people, yet he has to. God help us from enjoying the death of people, from wishing on Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden or anybody, Muammar Gaddafi, or the guy next door, or the person who cuts me off on Moor Park Road. Or we as Jews understand the pain of watching 6 million of our people on chronicles and films and histories and docos. And yet, God doesn't delight in the death of any person. He made us. He loved us. He sent Yeshua to die for each of us. It doesn't make God happy in the traditional sense of yippee-ki-yo and smiles and pass the champagne and toast. But justice and mercy work together. Romans 11:22, it's there. Without both hands, without the right hand of mercy and the left hand of justice, God's a one-handed, one-armed bandit, I suppose. Incomplete. Mercy triumphs over judgment, James says. And yet, we've got to always have compassion, rahmanis, for those who do wrong, even doing wrong to us. Isn't that what Jesus taught? It's knowing the character of God, that he is a righteous judge, Dayan HaEmet, who judges rightly. It's what we say at every funeral. It's how we know him. He's the righteous one. Righteous standards. That's why we're reading Leviticus, for goodness sakes, and not Khalil Gibran poem.
Regarding the 1,000-year reign of Christ, I've heard some preachers say that in this 1,000 years, all the people will be raised up and they'll have a chance to repent. Is it true or not true?
Once someone has passed into eternity, he's in eternity. This nonsense of a second chance diminishes the activity of all the chances that people get all the time. How many chances did you have to hear the gospel and to believe it? 1,000? We don't even know how often people were praying in Zimbabwe for us to find Messiah. We don't know how many people were extending kindness and love to us in our meandering in in life. We don't know all that God is doing to bring us to Him. And to say that somebody gets a second chance is to diminish the hundreds of chances we had before then. And no, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, it's appointed to man once to die, and then comes the judgment. So reality is, once we die, then comes the judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then you get judged. Then comes the
judgment.
Hebrews
9:27.
We're talking about this fiery burn-up, which is God's justice, which makes sense when he's talking about cleansing, because some things are beyond repair. Yeshua used the term Gehenna, which was the garbage tip in Jerusalem, which ever burned in the days of the temple, to describe hell and the fire of hell. Number four, sin makes you alone. Look at that in verse 46. It was so stark when I saw that earlier. Chapter 13 of Leviticus, verse 46. He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. This isolation is probably the worst part of sin. Friends, I ponder social networking and business networking and golf clubs and tennis clubs and the like. I watch people at pokey machines sitting alone, all alone, every time I go into an RSL or a club here in New South. And they appear to be in a society, but they're not. They're all by themselves. Poking, 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 pushing the silly button for hours. It is mesmerizing. It's enchanting, like a television. It just grabs you. But they think they're in a society. I believe the reason people sign up to follow Twitter personalities, or they buy and read magazines in the salon, not for the information, but to feel a part of that celebrity's life. Hey, I know all about Ashton Kutcher. Hey, Lady Gaga, I know where she was last week. They want to belong. You want to belong. I want to belong. Maybe that's why we're all here at the Thursday night Bible class, or join the Hebrew class, or join a dance class, or a yoga class. We want to belong. And in that context, then, the loneliness of the isolated sick person is doubly bad. They're sick, which is bad in itself, and they're alone, which is worse. Sounds kind of hopeless as we end the chapter. But we turn to chapter 14. Salvation, we called this. Chapter 14. The priest now is not functioning as a teacher nor as a worship leader, but as a medical investigator and nurse. He makes house calls and determines when he can return. When the unclean can return. That is a great word, return. Great concept. Reunion. Regathering with the people of God. There's nothing better. Verses 1 and 2 and 3, you can read it. The priest visits the leper just like we should do outside the camp. He doesn't tell the leper, you've got to come in. In fact, it would make no sense because the leper hadn't been declared clean yet. The priest has to go outside the camp and visit him, just like Yeshua did in Seeking the Lost, from heaven to earth. There's a popular Christian song, He came from heaven to earth to show the way.
But the priest, if he looks at the leper, he might get the infection himself.
Well, there's a certain quarantine capacity, and there's a certain non-touching. He was not allowed to touch him. Remember, that's why it was so scandalous for Yeshua to touch lepers. You weren't allowed to touch them while they were yet unclean. I heard this song, He came from heaven to earth to show the way, and although I like singing it, and it's quite a ditty, I don't think that's why Yeshua came. Although he did teach, and although he did do miracles, and although he did great things, he came to die and to rise from the dead to save us from our sins. Anything less than that is, well, less than that. Today I spent a lot of time with a Jewish Hungarian Aussie. Phil is a learned man, son of a Talmudic scholar, and one who desires to know. He really wants to know everything. And he always has many questions about life and religion and how we put Jewish and Christian things together. He doesn't yet realize that Christianity is Jewish. My friend Phil struggles with the apparent battle between Christian and Jewish philosophies, especially as to why Yeshua came. And today's question had to do with Yeshua saying, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He thought Yeshua and Paul were anti-Torah, but I think I set him straight. We'll see. He came to die and to make the unclean clean. Verses 4 to 7 of chapter 14, the priest gives orders. This is so weird. You got to read this. 4 to 7, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Then the priest shall give orders to take two live clean birds and cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed. The priest shall also give orders to slay the one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. there's the word mayim chayim, living water. As for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. He shall then sprinkle seven times the one, the leper, who's to be cleansed from the leprosy and shall pronounce him clean and shall let the live bird go free over the open field. How weird is that? Two birds, they stick a living bird in an earthen jar, then they kill it, sprinkle its blood all over the place. Then they take the living bird with a red string and some plant named hyssop, and they dip it in the blood of the other bird, sprinkle this guy who's been out of commission for 7 days, and pronounce him clean. The living bird flies away. Do they all live happily ever after? This is such a weird ceremony. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe says in his commentary on Leviticus as he spiritualizes this into the Christian understanding. This unusual ritual pictures to us what Jesus did to save a lost world. Birds don't belong in clay jars, they belong in the heavens. Jesus came down from heaven and became a man, as it were. He put himself into a clay jar so that he might die for our sin. The running water over which the bird was killed reminds us of the Holy Spirit of God, for Yeshua offered himself to God through the eternal Spirit. When the blood-stained living bird was turned loose, it pictured our Lord's resurrection, for the resurrection of Messiah is as much a part of the gospel message as is his death. Only a living Savior can save dead sinners. The blood of the bird that was sacrificed was in the jar and on the living bird, but it also had to be applied to the healed leper. Using the hyssop, the priest sprinkled the blood on the leper seven times and then pronounced him clean. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. How did the victim know he was clean? The priest told him so. That declaration is significant. How do believers today know that God has saved us? He tells us so in his word. No matter how the leper felt or what he looked like, God said he was clean. That settles it. The person cleans himself in verses 8 and 9 and a couple times later. And he takes what was positionally his and makes it personal. I guess that's what being born again is. We are already forgiven for all our sin. That's an eternal fact. It happened long before any of us was born. And our name is written in the scrolls in heaven. That's a done deal. But we don't enter into that as a fact for ourselves until we accept Yeshua as our Messiah. Have you done that? If not, you should do it now, and you should make personal what is positionally already yours. In other words, it's already done. It was done 2,000 years ago. We now, in the year 2011, enter into that and embrace it and take what's positional and make it personal. The priest treats the leper like a priest. Towards the end of the chapter, he signals so by putting blood on his right thumb, on his big toe, and on his right ear. He even pours oil all over him, just like they anointed the priest way back when. Great God Almighty, who makes atonement for us and brings us to fullness in the Beloved. He takes a leper and makes him priestly. Not that he joined the priestly clan, but that he entered into fullness of restoration through this blood on the thumb and ear. It's a little weird. I appreciate the weirdness. But it's all about getting back into relationship with God and the family. Finally, chapter 15 uses the word discharge 24 times. And there are four kinds, two to men and two to women. Suffice it to say that God looks with favor on us after first telling us we're unclean in order to make us clean. If lepers or dischargers or issuers or whatever the circumstance. There are four categories of those who have a discharge in their body. Unnatural for men, that's the first category, that's like hemorrhages. Natural for men, that's like seminal. And then natural for female, that's menstrual. And unnatural for female, that's hemorrhaging. I can't get there without looking at Luke chapter 8, verses 43 to 48. She broke the law. She was supposed to be outside the camp, or outside something. Not in polite society. You would never, as a woman having a hemorrhage for 12 years, touch the tzitzit of a rabbi. You'd never touch a rabbi. But here she is grabbing hold of the tzitzit. Why? Why didn't she touch his arm? Why didn't she touch his leg? Why the tzitzit? In Numbers chapter 15, God tells us to wear fringes on our garment so that we remember to do all the commandments. So they were designed, these fringes, were designed to remind us of Torah. So here she is, the unclean, grabbing hold of the Holy One and saying, not, I'm going to remember, but please, you remember how we can become clean. She was evidencing her faith by touching his Torah reminder. It's as if she handed him a card saying, Don't forget the Bible says I can get healed. Don't forget I can become clean. Though I've been discarded by doctors, I've spent everything I can on my whole life. I'm wasted away, hemorrhaging for 12 years. I can't even fathom that. How painful that was. How depressing that must have been. She was at her end of her rope, and she grabbed hold of his rope and said, this is my rescue. My salvation is in you. And he saw her faith as she touched him. Not because she's just saying, ooh, 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 you're a celebrity, you're a big star. But she touched the reminder of the possibility of becoming clean. You see how that's faith? No wonder he said, daughter, your faith has made you well. Lech b'shalom.
By the woman touching Jesus, wouldn't that have made him unclean?
That's something I think we looked at last week. There's some protection for the altar, or there's some protection for this, in this case, the Son of God who can. It's a how sanctification works. And maybe we'll talk about it at length on another time. So I just want to end with this. All are unclean, all of us, at times, and all can be cleansed. You can be cleansed. We must be cleansed. And there's only one way to do so today, not by a living bird, not by a priest, but by the blood of Yeshua, our Messiah, who died for us and brings us to eternal life. This is a great bunch of chapters. Unclean, massive, 54 times. When God tells us our uncleanness, he always gives us the possibility of becoming clean. When he tells us that we're sinful, he tells us how to quit being sinful. When he tells us we're dead, he gives us the possibility of life. It's not to make mockery, but to make us know that our road is done unless we have him. We need him.
You've been listening to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus in Australia. For more information, contact Jews for Jesus, Post Office Box 925, Sydney, Australia 2001. God bless you.